Text is actually in chapter 2, 2 Corinthians and chapter 2, where we will consider then the three smells of which Paul speaks here, or perhaps better to use the neutral term, three odours, or to be accurate, as you'll see then, three responses to the one smell or odour. 2 Corinthians 2, and we'll read verses 14 to 16. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? So I have a problem with my wife, and that is that she keeps cooking cabbage. I keep telling her not to cook cabbage because I think it's a loathsome vegetable, but she keeps cooking it. So I'll return home from work and I'll open the door and I'll be met by this foul stench of boiled cabbage. But of course, the peculiar thing to me is that my wife tells me she actually likes eating this stuff. And so to her, what to me is a foul stench is something akin to a pleasing aroma. And it is, of course, then in this way that Paul writes here in 2 Corinthians, isn't it? The same odour or smell met with very different responses by different people. But before focusing in on those three responses then to that one smell or better odour, it's important that we understand exactly what Paul is saying here, what this smell of which he speaks is. Because sadly, 2 Corinthians 2 verse 14 has been badly translated into English. The AV was particularly poor. The AV has, now thanks be unto God, who always causeth us to triumph in Christ and maketh manifest the savour of his knowledge by us in every place. The ESV, if you have it, is hardly better. Thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance, the knowledge of him everywhere. And the NIV is very similar. And the problem is that each of those gives the impression that Paul and Christians, that us, Paul and the Christians with him, are triumphing. Whereas in fact, Paul is saying exactly the opposite. The AVs, which always causeth us to triumph, is exactly wrong. Paul is not saying that he is the victor and we are victorious in this triumphal procession. Now, he uses a word that was well recognized to the original readers to refer to the defeated, humiliated captives in the procession. Far from pitching himself and Christians as triumphing, he says, we are the humiliated, bedraggled, defeated captives. And this language then of the procession, as some of you will know, is of course drawn from, again, the very well recognized, the original readers, Roman triumphs through the centuries of Rome's domination of the Mediterranean and its widening empire. Then triumphant generals and later emperors would celebrate triumphs when they had subdued enemy nations and cities and so on. Great generals like Pompey and Caesar would come back and celebrate these triumphs. And there are, I'm told, over 350 recorded accounts of such triumphs. They were very well known, and some of Paul's readers will have experienced probably these at first hand. These were great occasions. They took months of preparation. Scaffolding was erected along the way leading up to the Capitoline Hill, where the triumphal procession always ended, so that great crowds who were gathered could go up onto the banks of these terracing. The scaffolding had been erected, and the procession included then wagons with huge posters or gigantic models of the cities and areas or countries that had been defeated. And so the procession began then, after all this preparation, and heading it were selected Roman magistrates and senators, and then came trumpeters in their white garments sounding out the triumphant battle songs of Rome. Then came droves of cattle all dressed up being taken to sacrifice at the Capitoline Hill at the temple of Zeus or Jupiter there. And then came youths dressed in white, again carrying various vessels that were going to be used for the sacrifices. Then there were selected Roman soldiers in all their fine attire from the triumphant armies. They would come along, having the day of their lives being celebrated by these adoring crowds. Then would roll these wagons with the spoils of victory, piles of gold and silver and what have you. And then wagons with all these great models, and wagons with all these great posters displaying then the places and peoples whom Rome had defeated. And then after that would come the defeated enemies of Rome, selected people chained and dragged along and subject through the whole route to jeers, humiliation, dust, rubbish being thrown at them as they were ridiculed. It was all designed as well to be, as being a triumph for Rome, to be a calculated humiliation then for their enemies. And Paul says then, that is us, those ones chained, dragged along. And at the back then would come the triumphant Roman general himself then in his bright white and gold garments with the laurel crown on his head and the staff of his triumph in his left hand, and he would then come receiving then all the praises at the back, and they would finish then at the temple of Jupiter, where they would offer then these sacrifices and where the defeated captives would be slain. They were themselves then being led up to be sacrifices to Rome at the Capitoline Hill. So that then is what people would have understood when Paul says in verse 14, thanks be to God who in Christ leads us in this triumphal procession. He's saying we are the captives. He leads us as the captives in this procession. And as the commentators say, this is actually, of course, a very shocking image. But Paul means it to be shocking. He's chosen this deliberately because of what some of you will know about the situation in Corinth. Corinth then was a church troubled by various things when we read 1 Corinthians, but one of the problems that they had was a kind of version of Christianity that was triumphal, victorious, a version of Christianity led by those super apostles Paul ridicules later on. Led by men then who proclaimed that in Jesus Christ we are the great victors and we're going to lead a fantastic life in Jesus, full of blessings and so on. And if Paul had wanted to say that was true, he would have pictured himself as like the triumphant general riding in that chariot. But he doesn't. He says, no, that's not me. And that isn't our experience as Christians. We are the defeated enemies. God is the one who leads the triumphal procession. That's what Paul says. Thanks be to God who leads this procession. God is the one who leads this procession. We then are his defeated enemies, humbled before him. And you remember Paul himself. Paul elsewhere describes himself as kind of disfigured and unattractive. And when you read, as we read earlier on, of Paul's own experiences, you can see that this was not some piece of hyperbole. Paul wasn't just trying to make a point as a figure of speech, that in fact he was a really healthy and attractive looking individual. No, he says, look, I've been beaten again and again. I've been lashed again and again. I've been subject to starvation and shipwreck. I've been stoned. And this was in the days before modern medicine, with all the blessings we enjoy of analgesia, painkillers, bandages, lotions to treat wounds. Paul's scars would have been self-evident. You would have looked at a damaged, physically damaged and wrecked individual when you saw Paul, when he'd experienced all of that. His wounds didn't heal neatly, as ours can today with sutures and so on. His wounds would have healed in an ugly, distorted way, and his bones, his fractures would have been distorted and damaged. He would have looked terrible. But Paul's not interested in how he looks. He's saying, yeah, that fits with how we are as Christians. We are not beautiful people. We are not Botox perma-tanned stars receiving adulation from the world around us. We are uglified, humiliated captives in God's triumphal procession. And although this is, I think, and it's meant to be, as Paul means this to be shocking, it isn't completely out of context, is it, with what Paul and others say elsewhere about the Christian life? I mean, elsewhere, Paul speaks of us as having once been enemies of God, doesn't he? We were once enemies of God. It's not just that we hated God. More important was the fact that he hated us, and he was our enemy. But it was when he defeated us that our life changed and we became Christian people. Or again elsewhere, Paul speaks again and again of Christians being slaves, doesn't he? Now again, as a lot of you know, that's mistranslated in English again and again, in English translations, as servants, servants of Christ, etc. It's not servants, it's slaves. We're slaves of Christ. We're not autonomous, we're not free. We're enslaved. And that again fits with this imagery of the procession, doesn't it? Because the defeated enemies of Rome were slaves. When Rome defeated people, they were all enslaved. And many were sent down the salt mines on the galley ships and so on because they had no status at all as defeated enemies of Rome. And Paul says, we are slaves to God in Jesus Christ. And so this language then of being defeated enemies, enslaved by our triumphant God, shocking as Paul means it to be, shocking as indeed it is, has, I think, this wider context in Paul and others' teaching, doesn't it? But this then is who we are. And Paul says then, thanks be to God that is who we are. And he says, this isn't for Paul, as it were, a one-off event. He doesn't mean it was just at Damascus Road that I had this experience of being enslaved and humiliated. It wasn't just on one journey. No, he says, thanks be to God, who is always leading us about everywhere. Paul saying, look, when I was going through Galatia and preaching to all those churches, I was being dragged along, as it were, as a defeated captive of God. When I was going through Thessalonica and Philippi and Athens, I was being dragged along as this humiliated captive, a defeated enemy of God. All Paul's missionary journeys, everywhere he says, in every place he went, this was how he was. As he ministered the gospel, as he preached and served Christ in all these different places, he says, this was me, a defeated, humiliated captive of God in Jesus Christ. And that, Paul says, is the smell or the aroma that he spread wherever he went. It was as a defeated, humiliated captive, as a nobody, with nothing impressive about him, that he went ministering the gospel. And so he says, it was in this way, everywhere he went, that he spread, as the ESV, as the fragrance of the knowledge of Christ. And it's the knowledge then of Christ that is that smell or odour. But it was the knowledge of Christ made manifest, as Paul says, by, yes, his gospel preaching and teaching, by the way he preached and taught and built up churches, but also by the way he lived then. Paul's life and Paul's ministry as a Christian was spreading this aroma of the gospel wherever he went. But the aroma of the gospel wherever he went was the aroma as one spread by a defeated, humiliated captive, a defeated enemy of God. It wasn't then, the point of course is, it wasn't then this kind of easy higher life that the Corinthian super apostles proclaimed. It was a difficult, persecuted, harried life that Paul led, with all these grim and difficult experiences, with all this opposition. It was a life then of woe. But it was in that way of serving that he was spreading then the gospel aroma of Jesus Christ. The gospel aroma then, to which then there were these three different responses. So we now then move then to those three responses to that gospel aroma that the defeated captive Paul spreads as he ministers around and about the Roman Empire. And first of all then, we read then in verse 15 the response of God, don't we? The response of God. Paul says, we are the aroma of Christ to God. We are the aroma of Christ to God. Now this language here is Paul picking up then, of course, as many of you recognise, on the Old Testament themes of the aroma pleasing to God. The aroma pleasing to God from the burnt offering. Again and again, as we read in Leviticus then, we read then of the fragrant aroma pleasing to God when those burnt offerings were made. And we read then, first of all, in Genesis chapter 8 of Noah making such a sacrifice. Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Never again will I strike down every living creature as I have done. This aroma, this pleasing aroma, this is God's response to Paul's ministry. God is pleased with this sacrificial life that Paul is living, this life of difficulty and woe in his service. This life of gospel proclamation is a life that is wafting up to God in heaven, like those Old Testament sacrifices, a pleasing aroma at God's throne. God, our great King, rejoices to see, smell this aroma that Paul sends up to him in heaven. And that's a great encouragement to us, isn't it? That is how God experiences the obedient service of Christian men and women. And that should be how we think of our service, that we are pleasing God. The first and foremost, we reassure ourselves that through the difficulties, through the humiliations, through the ostracisms, through the problems that we suffer, as we continue to be obedient, to strive to meet together in worship through the difficulties we have sometimes in getting here, God is pleased. He smells that obedience. And it's an aroma then that causes God in heaven to smile. He's pleased at our service of him. So yes, the Bible doesn't pull, as we know, punches about how difficult Christian life can be in this world. But we need then to maintain this divine or heavenly perspective, don't we, through such difficulties. At all times, of course, when life isn't so difficult, at all times we remind ourselves that simply living the Christian life, simply day by day getting up and seeking to please God by obeying him, by praying to him, he receives that like those fragrant aromas from the sacrifices of old. Paul elsewhere, of course, most famously in Romans 12, speaks of the Christian life, as a living sacrifice, doesn't he? Again, this idea then of a life as a living sacrifice is picked up by Paul then with this aroma, this sacrificial aroma that comes from the life lived. It's not simply that if you are, as it were, doing as I am now, the more glorious bits of Christian life. Not if you're doing that. Not just if you're doing your evangelism. Not just when you're on your knees in prayer that there's an aroma that's pleasing to God. No, the whole life of the Christian, humbly serving God through thick and thin, through trials and problems, is a life then, day by day, all the time, that wafts up to God's throne, something which pleases our Heavenly Father. That's how Paul then pictures himself. Yes, the aroma is the aroma of a defeated captive, because the Christian life and Paul's life, as we know, was a tough one. But it is also then, first and foremostly, an aroma that God smells and is pleased with. Then secondly, we have then the second response to this one aroma. We have then to the one, in verse 16, the first part of verse 16, to the one a fragrance from death to death. So among those who are perishing, this same odour is the stench of death. It's the same apostle ministering the same gospel, living his daily life through the same trials and difficulties. To God, it's a pleasing aroma. But to those who are perishing, says Paul, it's the stench of death. If you smelled a corpse, a rotting corpse, a putrefying corpse, it's that stench that makes you recoil. It's that stench that makes you feel physically sick, that Paul speaks of here. And he says then, as I live my Christian life, as you live your Christian lives, then to people out there who are perishing, to those who reject the gospel, to those who are not saved, to those who are not elected to life, it is a foul stench like of a putrefying corpse. So you can't, you see, please these people. Or I suppose you can try and please these people, but as soon as you do that, you will no longer be sending an aroma that's pleasing to God. Because if you adjust your life to make it a life that smells good to those who are perishing, it's no longer going to smell good to God, because it's no longer going to be this sacrificial, obedient, humble life that Paul lived and we are called to live in Jesus Christ. Once we start adjusting the gospel, and once we start adjusting our lives to make our gospel and our lives acceptable to the lost, then of course it isn't the same gospel and isn't then the same smell. After all, it's a smell that is now acceptable to the lost and therefore isn't acceptable to God. We need to accept that living a humble, obedient Christian life through suffering is a life that provokes this horrible, antagonistic response from those who are perishing. They are among the dead now. Elsewhere, as you know, Paul speaks of the lost people as being dead. Outside of Christ, they're dead. They're dead now, and they're going on to eternal death in hell. And to such people, then, we cannot pour fragrance onto ourselves to make ourselves smell right. We can't clean our lives up to make them acceptable to those people without changing the nature of Christian service and the gospel. Because we are people who, as enslaved captives, are hated and ridiculed by the world around us. That is the Christian position. The same odour pleasing to the Lord is an odour that is a stench, a foul, repulsive stench to the lost. But then finally and thirdly, of course, we have then the fact that this same odour is experienced again differently by those who are being saved. Among those who are being saved, it is a fragrance or odour from life to life. It's a lovely thing sometimes at work to meet a Christian. It doesn't happen very often these days. But it's a lovely thing. You meet somebody and you think, ah, here's a brother and sister in Jesus Christ. He might be a Pentecostal. She might be a charismatic. But it's still lovely to encounter them in the workplace, out there in the world where there's all these people around us who don't like us, who don't like our Christianity, who hate the gospel. But then to meet someone like us who has that odour of life, that we experience it and we think, ah, there's somebody who smells good. There's somebody whom I find attractive because she's faithfully serving the Lord as I'm trying to do here in this hospital. Sadly, it doesn't happen very often, but when it does happen, it's this fragrance of life. It's that joy of experiencing then a brother and sister in Jesus Christ. The man, the woman, like you and I, seeking to serve obediently through the trials and the problems, through the opposition, through the murmurs against us and the cold shouldering and the ostracism. And then we meet this brother and sister. And it's a beautiful thing, isn't it? It's this fragrance unto life that lifts us, that encourages us as we're serving God in this world. So we have then this same odour, the odour that Paul describes as that of the life of the defeated captive, an enemy of God in the procession. Hated, revolted by the world out there. An encouragement though to brothers and sisters in the world as we seek to serve him out there. And most importantly then, a pleasing aroma that makes God smile as he sees us serving him day by day in this world. Amen.